righteousness. Think about that. The scripture says that to all. That if you come to Christ, if you confess your sins, repent of it, you have not only forgiveness, but the righteousness of Christ counted to you, and also cleansing. He begins to cleanse your life and work on you and conform you more and more to Christ's image. And so we would do well to marvel at God's grace. He would choose to do that for such as us. We didn't deserve anything. And yet he's bestowed his grace upon us in the Beloved. If you will, please, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to say to you this afternoon what the scripture says. Continue in what you have received. Continue in what you have received. In my preparation this week, I've been meditating on what we heard from Brother Bill Askell last week when we celebrated the reformation that God worked here in our midst back in the 1980s. And it's led me to think about the heritage that we have of godly men passing on the baton to other godly men. And I've just been thinking about this act of transmission from one generation to the next. In God's providence, we're not here forever. We live 70, maybe 80 years, and then we go to be with the Lord. And so there's a great work that needs to be done from generation to generation. There's a stewardship. There's an entrusting of a deposit from those who are older to those who are younger, who can take up the baton and run with it. And when you look back over church history, these 2,000 some years that God has, well, even longer than that, if you go back into the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed that God promised, you can see the Holy Spirit at work, preserving. In fact, one way of looking at all of Scripture is just the record of God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise in spite of man's wickedness and weakness because of sin and death. God has been superintending this sacred obligation of passing on from one generation to the next. It's a work that He does. It has to be. Otherwise, it would have been lost long ago. And yet we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us to assist us and make us powerful to this good work. We have the promise in the Scripture that He delights to use weak things in the world to shame the wise and to pass on this glorious gospel. And so we've turned to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is the last word that we have in the Scriptures from Paul. And he writes to Timothy, a faithful minister and evangelist at the church of Ephesus. What else do we know about Timothy? Well, the first mention that we get of Timothy in the Scriptures is in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. And it said that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So you talk about commitment from day one. Here's Timothy, a young man, a young disciple, a believer, and Paul wants him to accompany him and be his ministerial assistant, if you will. And he submits to circumcision for the sake of the gospel, not because he thought that circumcision would make him pleasing to God, but in order that the gospel would not be impeded among the Jews, to give him a foot in the door, to speak to these Jews, because they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so this is the kind of man that Timothy was, even from the beginning. He's one who's willing to sacrifice for the gospel, for the message, so that people might become believers. Timothy was loved and highly esteemed by Paul. And he stands out from the rest of Paul's helpers in many ways. Romans 16, verse 21, Paul refers to him as Timothy, my fellow worker. 1 Corinthians 4, 17, he tells the church at Corinth, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 16, 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So Paul could send Timothy and trust that he would be a faithful representation of the truth, not only of the truth of God's word, but of Paul's own spirit of faith and love in Jesus. This is the kind of man that Timothy was. Philippians 2:22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has helped me in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel. And then he addresses him in 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy is also listed alongside Paul as an author in the opening words of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So Timothy was a faithful man. And he was a son to Paul in the faith who followed his teaching. For that reason, 1 and 2 Timothy contain some of the warmest words in the New Testament. It's that of a father to a beloved son, Paul to Timothy. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul is awaiting his impending death at the hands of the Romans. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. There's somber words, warm but somber words to Timothy. And so what does Paul use this last little bit of parchment to write to Timothy? Please look with me in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. He's in the middle of comparing these two different kinds of people. He's comparing the false teachers and false apostles, who are really just pharisaical, and he's comparing them to the kind of man that Timothy is, the faithful recipient of God's word. And he says, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. If you remember, that was some of the hardest times that Paul underwent as an apostle. He was stoned at Lystra, and they drug him out of the city and thought that he was dead, persecuted from town to town. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, for revealing to us your Son in these sacred pages. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has enlightened our eyes so that we might see the truth and love it. Not as we once did, when we walked as enemies of you in the flesh. Now give us a measure of your Holy Spirit this hour. As we look in your word, Lord, sanctify it to our hearts. We're totally powerless. I am totally powerless to affect change, even in myself, much less for my hearers. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would go before the word and wing it into the hearts of all of us. Have mercy on us according to your word and for your name's sake, Father. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text will be verses 14 through 17. As I said in the beginning, Paul's charge to Timothy and to us is to continue in what we have received. In doing so, Paul's pointing to three things here, I think. He's showing us, number one, what we must receive. Number two, where we must receive it. And number three, how or in what manner we must receive it. So what we must receive, where we must receive it, and how, in what manner, what must we receive it. So consider with me this first point. What must we receive? Well, in a word, it is the whole counsel of God. Now, many lessons could be prepared in surveying this in Paul's writings. But Paul has entrusted to Timothy what he refers to as the whole counsel of God, or all the will of God. And this is shorthand for basically the whole deposit of what the Scripture teaches. In fact, this is what we are getting at by our confessional document, really. The Second London Confession of Faith aims to communicate the whole counsel of God in short compass. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And there was a summary like this, you know, Over the years of church history, it has had to be expounded upon in the faces of various heresies down through the years in God's providence. But Paul entrusted to Timothy and to those he trained up a faithful summary of the whole teaching of Scripture. It's not enough to just read Scripture. We have to think that we have to believe that it says something definite. We can't just say we know the Bible and we believe it, because Mormons say the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. You know, even Muslims, to an extent, say that this was once the Word of God, and they say we have the Word of God. So what do you believe the Bible means? That's the question. That's what distinguishes us from false prophets. False prophets down through the years have always come in and said, see, look, the Bible says this. In fact, that's what Satan himself did to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't it say in the Word of God? But this is Scripture we're talking about. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the church is a pillar and a buttress for the truth, upholding the truth of God's word. Because it's not just enough for us to have this book in our hands, in our laps. We have to believe it, understand it from the heart in a way that it makes its way into our lives. I mean, that's the true knowledge of the word of God. It's not the knowledge that the demons have and tremble. It's a true knowledge that ends in a godly life and an eternal life. That's the true knowledge, a true understanding of the Word of God. And that's what we're aiming to support as the church. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about the transmitting of the faith down from one generation to the next. So we must receive the whole counsel of God. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. We need to understand these familiar verses in their context. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He's expounding on what he says in verse 15. When he talks about the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, it's the word with faith, received in faith. And so what is it? Let's look here at some of the description of what he says Scripture is. He says that it's breathed out by God. That's an accurate translation. You know, the Roman Vulgate translated it inspired, and so that's where we get the doctrine of inspiration. But the Greek word literally means God breathed. It's really expired, you know, not inspired, but expired. Scripture is breathed out by God. And so therefore, it has all of the attributes that God has. It's immutable, unchangeable, is what that means. Eternal, you know. It's coming from Him. It's true. It's holy. It's righteous. It's all of these things because it came from God who is all these things. It's God-breathed. And not only is it God-breathed, but it's profitable. This is, John Calvin points out that this is a subtle rebuke to the false teachers. Paul writes a lot against false teachers who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, as he says in 1 Timothy 1, and devotes themselves to things which, after it's all said and done, are unprofitable. But Scripture is profitable. And what is it profitable for? It's useful for teaching. In other words, it's able to build your understanding up to where God would have it be. There's nothing outside of Scripture that is God's truth that He would have you know for eternal life. In these pages is contained all that is necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. It's profitable to teach us about God, about ourselves, about Christ, about how to live a godly life. Not only is it profitable to build up our understandings, but it's profitable for reproof and correction, which are two different sides of the same coin. It's able to correct us and call us into account when we're living in a way that's out of accord with it. And it's able to train us in righteousness. This is more than just teaching. In other words, it is able to instruct us in holy living. Now, this is a great comfort to me, and I hope it is to you, that in these pages, God has given us everything that we need to know. This is it's much more than this, but it's a manual for the Christian life, the Word of God is. And it's a perfect manual. You know, sometimes you read an instruction manual, and it doesn't really quite get you all the way there. But God's Word is complete. It's totally sufficient. Because the author of it knows perfectly the needs of his hearers, of his people. He's a good shepherd. He gives us everything that we need. Still waters, quiet, green pastures. And he protects us. And he's given us it in his word. Once again, 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. And where do we learn of Him? Where do we get this knowledge of Him? It's in the Word. Our Lord Jesus, God and man, our great teacher and master. The effect of God's Word, His perfect, God-breathed, sufficient Word, is seen in verse 17. In order that the man of God may be competent or complete, ready for every good work. The word translated in my translation, competent, literally means well-fitted for some function. Now, the man of God there, in the context, is talking about a pastor, a minister. And an argument may be made from the greater to the lesser. If it's sufficient for a pastor, a shepherd, if God's word is sufficient for such as a pastor, then surely it's sufficient for everyone under that pastor's care, right? And so it's sufficient for all of us, that all of us may be equipped ready for every good work. Now think about how this is true of the Lord Jesus. And Brother Tom hit on this morning. But through his word, the Holy Spirit fully outfitted the Lord Jesus with everything that he needed to fulfill the work that God had called him to. Like Pastor Tom said this morning, Jesus didn't cheat with his divine nature. He lived as a human. He was tempted, and he had to resist temptation. You remember how he resisted temptation in the wilderness? How did he fend off against Satan's attacks? By the word. Psalm 37:31 says of him, "The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." And so what did Jesus do? He hid the word in his heart so that he might not sin against God. He memorized it, committed it to memory. And he did all this for us, to fulfill all righteousness for you who and me who don't fulfill all righteousness. We stumble in many ways. Now, if our Lord Jesus leaned upon the word of God in his earthly ministry in this way, how much more ought we to? How much more do we stand in need of God's holy word, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus? The psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." But we are not left without help. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So are you tempted this afternoon? I know the answer to that is yes. We're always being assailed by the temptations of the evil one, by the suggestions of our own flesh. But Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he's given you his Holy Spirit through faith, who is never going to leave you or forsake you. He's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. So let's go to the word. Let's go here. And this kind of leads to my second point, which is, where must we receive this word? I'll call it a false teaching today. There's a false teaching that says that all we need is just our Bible and our own private interpretation of God's word. But in God's providence, that's not how he's ordained that we learn his word. Where must we receive God's word? It doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It comes to us from the hands and from the mouths of faithful men and women who entrust it to us. So important. It's so important from others who have proven themselves faithful. We see this in verses 14 and 15. I know we're kind of backing our way into the text. I started with 16 and 17. Now we're going to 14 and 15. This is what Paul says to Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Knowing from whom you learned it, he says. Who had Timothy learned the word from? Well, from Paul, certainly, who had entrusted to him this good deposit. But also from his mother and from his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. We see this in 2 Timothy 1. Paul says in verse 4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." And so Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who faithfully taught him the word of God. And from this, we've assumed that his father was not a believer, because he's not listed there. And he was a Greek, a Gentile, while his mother was a Jew. But brothers and sisters, don't neglect the duty of religiously training your children as we covenant together, so it says in our church covenant. That's so important, to do the hard work in the trenches, to sow a seed here and there of the gospel in the hearts and minds of your child. Yeah, they're probably not going to understand it all right now. In fact, I'm sure they won't, just like we don't fully understand everything right now. But when you're teaching them these big truths, like there is a God who made all things, and he made you and me for his glory. Those are hooks that the gospel hangs on. So don't neglect that duty. And do it in patience and in faith, just like Lois and Eunice did for Timothy. And commit the work to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, who alone is powerful to make it good. And to water those seeds. We must receive the Word of God from someone. Not only did Timothy receive it from his grandmother and from his mother, but he also received it in a fuller way from Paul. We see in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "You have, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." So he's not just talking about the mere Word of God. Instead, he's talking about what it ends in. He's talking about not only his teaching, which is the Word of God substantively, but it's his conduct, his way of life, his aim in life, and the persecutions that arise on account of that Word. Now think about how Jesus is such a perfect example of all of this. He hid up the Word in his heart and entrusted it to disciples. Jesus himself is doing this work. He did the work of faithfully planting the Word in the hearts of his disciples who didn't have a clue. And he was patient with them and kind. And so we see that there's this transmission of the Word from one generation to the next. Jesus himself learned the Word in this way. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How do you think he learned all that stuff? Well, he was always in the synagogue. His mother taught him. Isn't that amazing? Mary had to instruct her young son, the Lord Jesus, in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus that would die on the cross for her sins, she had to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you have to do it for your children as well. So do I. And your spiritual children, we're all one family, spiritual family in this congregation. So older men have to give this to younger men. Older women have to give this to younger women. You have a stewardship from God. Don't waste your time. There's a great work that we must do in giving it to the next generation. Thirdly and finally, we see how or in what manner we must receive the Word of God. We must receive the whole counsel of God following the faithful example of others. Just like Timothy did for Paul. Just like Paul set an example for Timothy, and Timothy followed his example. And the disciples followed Christ's example. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Verses 14, the last part of verse 14, the first part of 15. He says, "You must know from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." And then if we look at verses 10 and 11, we see that Timothy followed Paul's teaching, his conduct. Let's just go through these briefly. His teaching, we've already established that that's the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, given in a faithful saying or a faithful deposit or confession. His conduct, Timothy copied Paul and looked at him as a faithful example of how to live the godly life. Young people, you can look at the older believers in the congregation as a faithful example. They're not perfect. None of us are perfect. And so you always have to have the Word of God in your hand. and examine them. If something doesn't line up, you have to think about it for yourself. We can't receive everything, just swallow everything that we're given, but we have to judge all things by the word of God. But insofar as they're faithful, we have to follow them. We have to follow their example. Timothy followed Paul's aim in life. What's your aim in life? Feels like so many, especially of my own generation, are just aimless. They don't, just existing one day after another. You ever feel like that? That you're just existing? There's no real point. But Paul had an aim in life. There was a scope to his life. And what was that scope? Well, it was the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. What better purpose to be absorbed in than that? Mothers, fathers, employees. In all these things, we're not just doing these little menial things in our lives. Whatever we're doing, we are living before the face of God, following His commands one step at a time. And it may feel like minutia. It may feel like, well, this doesn't really matter. But it does matter. And He's calling us to believe Him, to trust that the way forward in this situation is to follow Him and to trust Him. So what's your aim in life? What do you make your aim in life? Is it something in this creation? And watch out. Make your aim higher than that, higher than this creation. Make your aim the Creator, the one who made you, who takes care of you. The same God that I hope you're teaching your children. In fact, we were made for Him. Let's make Him our purpose. Timothy followed his aim in life, his faith. He trusted the Lord. Through all of his persecutions, he trusted that his purposes were firm regardless of what he saw. His patience. Now, this word is different than what's translated steadfastness. Patience is more having to do, I think, with this faithful planting of the Word of God, even though you don't see any benefits. Our aim is to please the one who enlisted us, as Paul says earlier in 2 Timothy. Our aim is like that of a farmer who plants patiently and works hard, looking toward the first share of the crops. It's endurance as an athlete who is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This is the kind of patience and endurance we must bear in all of our sufferings and toward the Lord. He says, my love, you followed my love. His love for the Lord Jesus and for all the churches. It's not just enough to believe the Word of God or to say that you believe it on paper, to believe it in here, as Brother Bill told us so eloquently. It has to make it 18 inches south to your heart. You have to hold it here and here. My steadfastness, which has to do with patience in the face of opposition, my persecutions and sufferings. All these things Timothy received from Paul. And so what we must do is we must continue in what we have received. We've received a lot here. God has been so merciful to us. We've got to continue it. And we have to do it through faith. We don't have to just tick the boxes, show up to church, affirm the 1689, do all the right things. All that's useless unless we have faith in our hearts and love to the Lord and to one another. That's what we need. And the good news is that Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to wash us, to submit, and to bring us, reconcile us to God. So never at any point are we standing before God on the basis of our works. We're always standing in Christ. And when we remember that, that's where he would have us. Bankrupt in ourselves, but infinitely rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for this wonderful word that you've given us. We ask that you would help us not to neglect the stewardship that has been entrusted to us. But I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and strengthen us for the work that you've called us to in this body. Continue to raise up faithful men. We thank you for our pastors who are committed to raising up faithful others who will be able to teach others also. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who is called to the ministry, pray that you'd raise them up. Whether you would send them to the farthest reaches of the world or that you would raise them up in this own body. Lord, have mercy on us. Strengthen us at the hand of your under-shepherds, we pray. Forgive us of all of our sins. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.